All right, John 12, verse 41, the text says, "These things said Isaiah, because he saw his glory and spake of him." Now, if you back up a little bit, you can kind of see where we left off, back beginning with about verse 37, 38. Jesus and John, they go back to the prophet Isaiah, that the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he had hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them." We said, as we concluded last week's class, that people will sometimes turn to these verses and say, well, these people could not believe. And this was because God had, you know, decided in advance who was going to be saved and who would be lost. Do you remember how we went back to the Old Testament and made a point that that's not what is intended in John 12? Remember that little story about Joseph? Joseph's brethren could not speak to him peaceably. Remember that? I believe that's from Genesis chapter 41. Well, was it impossible for them literally to speak nicely to him?
No, was it impossible?
All right. It was their internal choice. As long as they were in this particular frame of mind, they couldn't speak peaceably to him. That's like being angry to, you know, at somebody. It's very difficult to be kind to them if you're angry, if you're upset with somebody. But once you get over that anger, once that's released, and in this particular case, once Joseph's brethren got over their issues, then of course it was possible. And such is also true in the spiritual realm. All right, then here in John 12, verse 41, Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. When you think about the glory that Isaiah saw, most agree that this goes back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is fairly important as far as the New Testament character. He's mentioned 23 times in the New Testament. And as you go back to Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, most of us, I think, are familiar with this passage. We've read it many, many times. It's probably one of the better known sections of the book. Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." And then, of course, one of the seraphim, verse 6, flies and tries to, purifies Isaiah. When we look at Isaiah 6, or when we think about John in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, you have righteous people. And as these righteous people came into God's presence, did they just say, "Oh, hi, Jesus"? Or, "Hey, good to see you, Father"? What was their reaction?
They rejected them.
No, Isaiah and John.
Oh.
The rejection of these, the reaction of these righteous men. When they came into God's presence, what did they do or what did they not do?
They're praising him.
All right, praising him. Was there also some fear? When you think about coming into God's presence, John, Revelation chapter 1, falls down as one dead. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I've seen the Lord. I'm undone, I'm unworthy. It's not right, it's not proper for me to be here." A couple of you know that on the campaign recently, met up with a fellow. This was the day that we were working in Elkhart. The guy who was with me was a little on the shy side, so he probably would have just let this guy go, but I guess I'm a little too curious, so I had to ask. But this fellow, we knocked on his door, and he said, "I've seen Jesus." So, well, that's interesting. He said, "I've not only seen Jesus, I've seen the devil." And I said, "Well, I want to know what they look like. What did you see?" And he said, "Well, the devil's 6 feet tall, all dressed in black, black hair, black sideburns, you know, black, 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 except he's got a white beard." And we didn't hang around long enough to see why he thought that he had a white beard. But then when he talked about Jesus, I said, "Well, how tall was the Lord?" He said, 6 feet. And I said, "Well, tell me what you saw." And he said, "Well, you know, he's got the prettiest blonde hair and he's got the most marvelous blue eyes." And as he talked about Jesus and even the devil, there was no fear. It was just kind of like, well, you know, it's just like you, or it's just like you. When we look at the Bible, though, what do we find?
Jesus wasn't really anything to look at.
Yeah, well, on earth.
Right.
But if you go back to Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 1, where John specifically saw the Lord, that's right, on earth. So if we were thinking, you know, had we met him, you're right. Isaiah 53, you know, there's no form that we should desire him. But now that he's been exalted, you get a picture of him, and what are you thinking?
But even John, who had seen him on earth, held him before.
Yeah, now it's frightening. So we didn't get into all this with this particular fellow, but the idea that we can, you know, see the devil or we can see the Lord and it's just some kind of peaceful, passive experience, that just does not line up with Scripture. So these fellows are either lying, or they're deluded, or you know, maybe they're on some meds, you know, that has given them some crazy dreams. I'm not sure what the reason might be, but they are not seeing a true picture of Christ.
I think all see Jesus, it was in that situation.
Yeah. The same kind of deal. When he describes that light that came, you know, falling to the ground, who are you, Lord? It wasn't, well, hi. The same kind of deal. So,
shock.
Shock, awe, I mean, just almost in a state of spiritual stupor because it was such an unusual experience. So when these kinds of claims come up, disregard them. All right, now here's what is a little more difficult with John 12:41. These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and he spake of him. Now, who is being described? At first glance, you might think that God the Father is under consideration, and this is certainly a possibility. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point, but I think Sherman is right. Even though the pronouns would not naturally seem to refer to Jesus, I do think that Jesus is, because of the crowd that's with him, he's actually talking about himself and saying that Isaiah, when he saw that glory back in Isaiah 6, it is actually a reference to the Lord. We often cite, when we have the Lord's Supper, remember Isaiah 53? You know, we read that, there are about 12 verses there, the suffering servant. So Isaiah gives us a picture in the later part of the book, the suffering servant. But also back here in the beginning part of the book, Isaiah 6. Seems to me that he's describing the same one. And then as we look back a little bit in John 12, you can start back in verse 27, and you begin to see that the pictures that we have in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 53, even in Isaiah 9, they're kind of reflected, both of these pictures are reflected in John 12. In verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but I've come to this hour. 32 and 33, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to draw men unto myself. Verses 38, also the information in verses 40 and 41. Jesus joins together the idea of exaltation plus the idea of suffering here in John 12. Well, Isaiah did the same kind of thing in his book. The exalted Lord in Isaiah 6, the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. So I can't be 100% sure. Nobody can be 100% sure, but it seems to me that this light that Jesus presents himself as in John chapter 12, it's my judgment that Jesus is saying, hey, I'm the one that Isaiah saw many, many years before. And this exalted one, this one that was elevated so highly, he's now going to be the one that's going to be put on the cross a little later. So if that's right, that really is an amazing point that John was able to you know, put these two things together and make that point. Anything that you want to add or ask about that before we then pick up with 42 and 43? Betty?
It says verse 41, you know, after saying that these things that Isaiah said about his glory and that spake of him, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him. So to me, that's speaking of the Lord Christ at that point.
Right, you can.
That's who they were trying. That's who Christ, when he was talking to them, was trying to get them to believe on him, to confess him as God's son.
Right.
So
I think that has some validity. Some people would say we're dealing with two separate thoughts. You know, verse 41 is a complete thought, and then that's set completely separate from verse 42. I'm not completely. Well, I agree, and I do think when you look at 42 and you follow the pronouns. 42 is definitely a reference to Christ.
Yeah.
So if it's a reference to Jesus there, as you back up to 41, unless you can say this is a completely separate, it's a standalone thought there in verse 41, it seems to be a unit. And like I say too, if you go back to verse 27 and you kind of follow the point down, and then you have verse 42 sandwiched in there together, I can't be 100%, but it sure looks to me like we are referring to Jesus. So if you've never looked at these verses in this particular way, this is something to consider. Very, very fascinating that Isaiah 6 may refer back to Christ. Anybody else? Okay. Some more material that should be familiar to us in 42 and 43 of John 12. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. Now, if you back up a little bit, 35 and 36, Jesus said, you need to believe on me. And you need to believe on me right now because what's limited? All right, the light, the time. I do not have much time left. He was within a week of his death. So now as we look in verses 42 and 43, did some believe?
Yes.
Yes. In fact, not only some believed, John said, many. There were several people that had come into contact with Jesus, and they were believing. And John said these believers, how does he describe them? He says the believers were from what class? They were from the rulers. Now, he doesn't exactly identify who these rulers would have been, but as we think about some believing folks that would have been rulers prior to this time, who would they have been? We've got back there in John 3, unless a man is born anew, who is that information presented to? The man named? Well, it was Nicodemus, wasn't it? Nicodemus came to him by night. Then we've got Joseph of Arimathea. He would have been another one that probably would have been from this class. So faith is good. Belief is good. And sometimes people today say, well, belief, faith is all we need. That's not what we find in John 12, 42 and 43. Here, these people believe, but what did they fail to do? They would not confess. Now, here's a place where the verb tense is significant. What would you guess as far as the verb tense? They believe, but they wouldn't confess. Confess would be what tense? All right, that it's that present tense. It's in this case the imperfect tense, which describes that ongoing action. So here they've got this belief, but with this belief, they refuse to confess it again and again and again. You think there are some people who believe who want to live for God, and from time to time they mess up confession? They fail to stand for God at times? Everybody has that occasion, don't they? But then there are some other people, they repeatedly refuse to stand up for God. What kind of person is that? It's not the person who makes a mistake. This kind of person is a coward. All right. This kind of person is afraid. This kind of individual says, well, you know, that would be good, and you know, I hope that others will do that. But as for me, this is not something that I am going to do.
It sounds to me like they have the fear of man.
They did. That was exactly it. We're going to come back to that point in just a second, but let's pick up with what we know, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men? Him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny. Well, doesn't denial take a couple of forms?
Yes.
Yeah. One form of denial is kind of like Peter. You know, I don't know the man. I'm not a Christian. What's the other form of denial?
Not saying
anything. All right, we stay silent. And we just don't speak up. Well, these fellas were in that second category. We might say that they were embarrassed, they were ashamed of their faith, and as Harvey mentioned, they didn't want to confess, they didn't want to acknowledge Jesus because of the Pharisees. This reminds me of something that we saw a little earlier in John, back in John chapter 7, verse 13. There John said, yet no man spake openly of him, and then he gives a reason. They didn't speak openly about him because they had fear of the Jews. Today this is still what happens with a lot of folks. People want to be a Christian, they want to live for God, but when it comes to standing up for God, it's, well, we're afraid. So we're going to hide over here in the corner and not say anything. We're not going to do anything because, you know, that might not go over so swell with some people that we know, or it might cause some bad consequences for us. Harvey?
That's where I came from in the Amish. A while there, you know, I didn't know if I could make the change because I was afraid of what happened. Family's going to disown me and all that stuff. I had the fear of man. Mm-hmm. I had to overcome these.
Yeah. And that I'm going to use that as an illustration because when a person becomes a Christian, do you think they instantly have it all together? They're ready to go out and meet the world head on for Christ?
No.
They're not. There might be somebody that's willing to do that, but we saw with the preachers that we had here, preacher training students, you think those guys, especially the first year students, were a little hesitant about going up and knocking on somebody's door and talking? I'll tell you they were. There were some students that had never gone to a door before, and they were kind of thinking, this is scary stuff for me. Well, that's okay. But as time goes on, what should happen in our life as a Christian? We're scared here, okay. Kind of like the first day at work. We're not real comfortable. But after we've been there for a month and 6 months or a year, 5 years, 10 years, what should be taking place? All right. We become more comfortable. We become more confident. We become, I think, more knowledgeable. All of those things. And there should be that growth process in the Christian life where we become better and better at standing up for Christ. But there are some people who never get to that point. They refuse to do that. And the Lord says that's going to be a problem. I do want to give you a little information about the word confession. This word is used several times in the New Testament. It's used in a lot of different ways. You may remember back there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus says at the end of time, he's going to profess. Well, profess is the word that's elsewhere translated confess, but he's going to profess or confess that he never knew some folks. Herod promised, he confessed. You may remember the dance that Herodias performed for him and some others, and Herod promised, he confessed that he was going to give up to half his kingdom. John the Baptist confessed he was not the Christ. John 1 verse 20. First century Pharisees confessed their belief in angels as well as spirits. Acts 23 verse 8. This is the word that Paul used in Romans 10 verses 9 and 11 when talking about confession. Timothy is said to have made the good confession. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 12. We remember, I think, from 1 John 1 verse 9. If we do what with our sins? If we confess our sins, if we're a Christian. John talked about confessing the Son in 1 John 2, verse 23. And then over in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, he said, if we do not confess Jesus as someone who's come in the flesh, then we, of course, have the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, here in John 12, I mention all those references to show you that confession means a lot of things. It was used by the Pharisees. It was used by John the Baptist. Used by, you know, even going to be used by Jesus at the end of time. So here in John 12, where Jesus talks about people believing, John said there were some folks who had confidence in the Lord, but they would not confess him. What's he mean? What's the confession here?
Say that again.
What's the confession in John 12? How would we define it?
Acknowledge.
All right, I think that was part of it. You think there may have been something else that was associated with that? If you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, you're also essentially saying what? Where you go, I'm going to go. But you can have the kind of person who says, well, yes, Lord, I believe in you, and you go. But where am I going to stay? Right back here behind closed doors. You lead, but I'm not going to follow. So if you were the leader, how would you feel about that? Somebody says, I love you, I support you, I'm going to stay home.
Like the rich young ruler.
Yeah. Yeah. So when we think about Christ, there has to be this acknowledgement, but there also has to be this willingness to follow the Lord and do as much as we possibly can. For us, we think about, you know, confessing, acknowledging various things. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's built his church. We believe in his resurrection. He's our only path to heaven. And, you know, we're going to make our best effort to fully identify with him and live a faithful life. Now, with the Pharisees, the rulers would not confess it because they feared that the Pharisees were going to put them out of the synagogue. Put them out would really be synonymous with excommunication. One source went back and looked at this. It talked about the fact that the Jews had three levels of excommunication. They would go ahead and on the first level they would offer a rebuke. And if you were excommunicated at this first level with this rebuke, you would be cast out of the synagogue from 7 to 30 days. Our judicial system today, when you look at it, you know, it has fines. Or they would say, okay, for the first offense, you know, you get probation, or for the first offense, you've got to go through traffic school, whatever it is. You know, there's a minor punishment. And then, if that didn't work, or maybe the Jews thought that this was really bad, there was a second type of punishment that was called the thrusting out. And this lasted for 30 days. The source said it was usually announced with a blast of a horn and could only be passed on an individual by an assembly of 10 people. And during this time, if you were excommunicated in the second way, you could not meet with an assembly or participate in public prayer with the members of the assembly keeping distance from you. So, 7 to 30 days, a little unpleasant. Now, you're kind of marked for a period of 30 days to get your attention. And if this didn't work, then they would go to the third step. This was called real excommunication. And it was used if everything else failed. It says the duration of this type of excommunication was indefinite. The person during this time was regarded as dead. There was no contact with the person for fear of the same penalty. Now, this is the same kind of thing that the world does today. Harvey mentioned the Amish, and I think you've you know, probably seen that there. If you've had a chance to look at the Amish over the years, they will freeze you out. They will say, we're going to shut you up. It happens in the workplace, doesn't it? Somebody gets fired, and what do? Load up, you know, we're here. We've got security. You load up your stuff, and what are we going to do? We're going to walk you out, and we're going to take your badge, and we're just going to strip you of everything that is associated with this, and you are not going to get back in. Well, if you were a Jew, how important would the synagogue have been to you? This is a place where your family goes to school. This is a place where you come to read the scriptures. This is the place where civil judgments are taking place. So if they throw you out of the synagogue, you're basically an outcast from society. Remember what Jesus said when he talked about leaving all for him? People have left brethren, they've left lands, they've left houses for my sake. He wasn't kidding. He knew that there were going to be people in this day and time that if they believed in him, if they decided to follow him, Jesus knew that there would be people who would literally be excommunicated. Now, we obviously live in a slightly different time. You know, if people today are, you know, ostracized, that, you know, from a job, they think, well, we can get another job, or if it's a religious group or whatever, there's always some other group that will, you know, accept us. We're probably not going to be completely cut off from society. But we still have this basic principle. Does the world not still try to use fear to shut down God's people? It does. Intimidation. Can you think about some of the ways it does that? If you talk about this, homosexuality being an example, what are we going to do to you? We're going to call you a homophobe. We're going to call you a hate monger. We're going to say you are someone who lacks love. We're going to say that you're someone who needs sensitivity training. The world begins to pile it on. And society hasn't changed. That is society's, well, this may be an overstatement. If it's not society's best tactic, it's one of society's most effective tactics. And it's worked out great for the devil for a long, long time. So we continue to see that in our culture. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point?
There were some tracts in the break room today. Somebody else brought them up, some other church, and it said, you will all stand, somebody will stand in, before God to be judged. And then there was another tract behind it, kind of stuck behind it, said, uninvited. And Johnny, who is gay, said, look, Glenda. He said, and I said, uninvited? And he goes, yeah. I said, oh, you'll be invited.
Yeah.
And he goes, really? And I go, boy.
The day's coming,
but,
sure.
You know,
yeah. Well, you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, I believe, therefore did I speak. And this is a good model for us. If we really believe, we need to do our best to learn to speak. Someone wrote a book not too long ago associated with the church. He's a preacher. And basically, silent no longer is the theme of that book. And we've got to go, we've got to teach, we've got to present God's word whether or not people are willing to listen or not. Now, if fear had been the only reason that these rulers kept silence, could we have a little sympathy with them? Sure. I think if this were the only thing people said, we've been there, haven't we? We've had that experience. We want to be quiet. But now we get really down to the point that Harvey was making. Was it just fear that kept these people silent, verse 43? They didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue, but then 43 says, for they loved what? The praise, and if you have the King James, the word praise is used twice, the ESV, and maybe some others will use the word glory. So they love the praise of the glory that is of men more than the praise or more than the glory that is of God. And this was really the deal breaker for these folks. As they kind of looked at things, they, like many today, you know, they wanted to have a foot in the church. Well, church didn't exist at this time, but they wanted to have a foot in the spiritual realm, and they wanted the other foot where? In the world. Remember what James said in James 4:4? Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't have a foot in both places. Well, these folks tried, and Jesus was not very pleased with them, and today this is still true. Anything you want to include before we pick up with John 12:44-46? Okay. The information in 44, and Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that beholdeth me, beholdeth him that sent me. I am come, a light into the world. And whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness. Now, as you back up to what we said about verses 42 and 43, Jesus said, the time has come. The time is short, I'm about to die, and you have to make a decision as to whether or not you are going to believe on me. He said that the people who believed, and this is expressed with the present tense, more is involved than just faith, just like confession, but he that is committed to me, Jesus said, you also then believe, you're also committed to the one who sent me. And this, of course, would be the Father. Now, this is so important that as you look at verse 44, and you might have different words here, but it's a word you don't want to overmiss. What's your translation say? And Jesus, how's his voice expressed?
Cried.
Any other word besides cried? All right. Cried here probably doesn't mean what?
Tears.
All right, he's not shedding tears. But he cried in what sense? He's calling them out. He's shouting. This is the same word that sometimes used of demons. And if you can imagine a demon coming out of an individual, it's going to shriek. It's going to scream. It's going to be quite loud. It's also the word that's used in places like Mark 15, verse 13. The crowd cried out for Jesus' death. This wasn't a tearful thing. It wasn't a low voice thing. It was a very, very vocal matter. Well, Jesus, of course, would have done this because of the time. The time is short, and this is very, very important. You'll also think, notice in verse 44 that Jesus omitted a word. And Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me." You think that's literally true? He believes not on me? There's probably a word missing. What's the missing word? Oh, okay, there it is. Sometimes we'll omit a word to emphasize a point. And here you have that being done. He believes not only on me. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus did back in John 6, verse 27, where he says, don't work for the food that perishes. Well, that can't be right. Don't work for the food that perishes, like bread and milk. You have to substitute a word. Don't work only for the food. There are some other things that you have to do. So when you look at this particular passage, make sure that you include that particular word. In addition to claiming that he was sent by the Father, we have this information in verse 44. As you look at verse 45, what do we find being said here? He that beholds me. All right, you've seen the one who sent me. Well, who sent it? God the Father did. It's a little bit like John 14, verse 9. Remember, Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So John 14, 9 is going to come up just a little bit later, but it is exactly the same thing. The word that's translated, behold, is expressed with the present tense, and that's true both times. Jesus says, "The one who continues to look at me is able to continuously see the Father." So when people say, "Well, what's God like?" All we have to do is look at the Lord. When we look at the word that's translated, behold, it means or it describes a continued gaze, a contemplation of Jesus. So when we think about Christ, he is, we might say, the perfect reflection of the Father. Paul also picked up on this point in Colossians 1, verse 15. There, as he describes Jesus, he says he is the invisible image of God. So, some of the times a person will say, "Well, you're the carbon copy, you're the spitting image." That's true to Jesus in the fullest respect. When we have seen him, we know exactly what the Father is like. A couple of the quick points, and then we'll see if there's something that you want to add or ask before verses 47 through 50. Since Jesus is, we might say, the carbon copy of the Father, what was he able to do from the verses that were read? He brought something into the world. He says, "I brought the light." God's light. Remember, John talks about that in the book of 1 John. So if Jesus is, I don't want to use the word replica, but if he's basically a copy of the Father, then of course when we see him, then that light from God, that light from the Father, we're also going to have access to that. Now it's interesting, I think this is in 46. Let's go back here and take one more look. He says, "I am come a light into the world." Now, we've talked before about the perfect tense. The perfect tense has the sense of that something has been done in the past, and the effects from what was done continue. Now, this is expressed as a perfect tense poem as light. Well, that tells us that in the past he came, but since the tense is perfect, what does that tell us? I am the light. The light in the past, the future. So when he used the perfect tense, it was a powerful, powerful claim. Had we been listening to this, and we would have been thinking in the terms of verb tense Jesus would have used, I mean, this would have been absolutely stunning. Someone standing up and saying, "I am the way to God, and I'm always going to be the way to God. There will never be anyone else who comes along." But once again, they're pointing people to God through Christ. So it was an incredible statement. I think it helps explain a little bit why Jesus, eventually put to death. People just were infuriated by what he had to say. Then the Lord went on to make the point even more aggressively. Not only did he say, "I'm the light," perfect tense, but he said, "If you abide in the light that I have, what's going to be true of you? What's the guarantee?" All right, there's darkness. It exists. And if you are willing to abide in the light that I have, you will not abide in darkness. That is an incredible deal. We sometimes hear about guarantees, or we sometimes hear about warranties today. People say, "Well, this is warranted for life. This is guaranteed for life." And sometimes it's too good to be true. Well, this was an incredible guarantee. It was a great, great promise. Then we have a couple of things. You have the word "whosoever" in verse 46. "I'm come a light into the world," and how many people? Isn't that incredible? A whole nation of people? It could be the whole world. Whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness. An incredible, incredible promise. Now we think about the darkness. A good cross-reference might be Ephesians 2, verse 1. There Paul talked about being dead through trespasses and sin. The world would, or will, oftentimes, Scripture's belief is again and again used to describe everything that's associated with Christ and Christianity. We believe in, you know, confess, baptize, faithful living, all of those things. Anything that you'd like to discuss before we pick up with the final verses, 47 to 50? 47, and if any man hear my sayings and keep them, I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father has said unto me, so I speak. If you look at the information in verse 47, it's essentially the information that you have recorded earlier in the book. All the way back in John 3, verse 17, Jesus made this statement. After talking about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he says in 17, for God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. When we think about Jesus first coming into the world, could he have come and judged man? Yeah, people are in a state of spiritual darkness. He could have done that. But he said he was not sent into the world to judge the world. The world was already in a state of condemnation. We didn't need to make things worse. What did we need to do, though? We had to save them. We had to come and provide a means of hope. So this is why I've come as a light. I've come as a savior. I've come to redeem mankind. But bear this in mind. I'm going to come back. And whenever that day is, the Lord said, time number two is going to be for what reason? It's not going to save you. It's not going to be to save you. It's going to be now to judge. It's now going to be to judge you. Now going to say, be the time to say you did not do what was necessary. And when this particular comes, Jesus identified it as the last day. If you back up a little bit, once again in John's Gospel, from the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 27. 22 says, for neither doth the Father judge any man, but he hath given all judgment unto the Son. So, Jesus did not use this authority when he came into the world the first time, but does possess it. And he is going to use it at the end of time. And then a few verses later in John 5, verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man. This was the same message that was taught by the apostles. We see it in places like Acts 17, verses 31 and 32. As long as people do not become a Christian, if they are accountable for their sins, or they're not forgiven, they're accountable for their sins, so clean that up with God. If they do not write it, then when they're of their fate, when they stand before God at the end of time, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then verse, Scott?
It says, for the Father judges